We are on part four of the five solas, or the five alones, and thinking kind of through really what's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And today we're going to talk about sola fide, or by faith alone. And so, as we've done throughout this series, let's start by defining our terms. And so, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Our justification does not rest on any merit to be found in us, nor upon the grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness in us, nor that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide can be recognized as a legitimate church. When we think of this topic of salvation through faith alone, or justification by faith alone, sometimes we kind of go, that seems simple, that seems obvious, but we live even in a day and age today that struggles with this concept. Let's walk back in history as we start here with a backdrop of darkness. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 in Wittenberg in 1517, it took some time for the implications of those statements to kind of ripple through history. One of the things that happened were a number of Lutheran and Reformed confessions that stated that sinners are declared righteous in God's sight, not on the basis of their own good works, but by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Those are the sola fide, sola Christus, and sola gratia, and we'll talk about that later. The Roman Catholic Church then was compelled to respond. So what would it do? There were several key claims that came from the Catholic Church then shortly after Martin Luther's existence. A lot of these happened at various councils, but let me summarize them in a couple of key statements. First, sinners are justified by their baptism. Second, the justification is by faith in Christ and a person's good works. Three, sinners are not justified solely by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Four, that a person can lose his justified status. All of these statements are summarized in this one statement in canon number 9 that was given by the Catholic Church. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense is it necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. See, the Roman Catholic Church clearly condemned sola fide. It did not confess that sinners were justified by faith alone. It's important for us to recognize that as these men were making this point, as they were holding to the doctrines of the Word of God, they were not doing it in a vacuum. They were not doing it with people looking at them, high-fiving them. Wow, you are such a great scholar. You're doing great. Keep up the good work. In fact, they were doing it at great persecution, at great personal cost. They were doing this because they firmly believed this is what the Word of God taught, but it had dire consequences to them and to their families, to the things that they lived and did. And as we think through the practical ramifications this morning of this idea of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, understand why this was such a big deal to the Catholic Church of the time. If salvation came through grace alone, through faith alone, then there was no one to hold it over you. There was no one to demand, you give me money to keep what you want. Right? Okay, so understand the pressure of a religion that says, listen, if you don't do what the church says, when we excommunicate you, you lose salvation. Understand the pressure. If you're a political leader, the church comes to you and says, oh, you want to pass that law? Nope. If you pass that law, we're going to kick you all out of the church. Now, if all of a sudden Everyone realizes that salvation is a free gift. It comes by faith alone. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. You can't give enough to the church to make it profitable for you, for God to give you salvation. Then all of a sudden, the church loses its political power. It doesn't hold that authority over anyone. Well, this was a big deal to the political power of the Catholic Church. So even when there was opportunity to turn back from their error, they doubled down instead. Thinking of some of the councils and things that happened, we've referred to them already, but there were obvious errors that happened in the Catholic Church. And so all of a sudden, the church had an opportunity to say, okay, listen, we've made a mistake. But instead, they would come back with these councils and they would say, nope, we side with the church, not with the Word of God. Against this backdrop, we have a light in the darkness. The biblical doctrine of justification is biblically defined, became a common cry, a theme. It's like if you go to a Arkansas game, you have to call the Hogs, right? Even if there's like no one there, you still have to call the Hogs. Could be five people in the audience, doesn't matter, got to call the Hogs. There is a, trying to think what her name is, she's a professional golfer, she plays on the LPGA Tour, and anytime she plays a professional round of golf, a tournament or something in Arkansas, on the 18th green, when she gets to the 18th green, if there are any Arkansas fans, they will call the Hogs for her when she walks onto the green. And it's one of those, like, she was telling the story, I was listening to her on the radio, and she's like, yeah, she was at this one tournament, and there were two Arkansas fans in the crowd, and they both called the Hogs for her. So she went over afterwards and signed some stuff and gave it to them. But, like, it's kind of like this common theme. You have to do it, right? It's just, if you're an Arkansas fan, it doesn't make any sense. The call isn't that really fun, but you do it anyway, right? Peer pressure, right? You just go with the flow. This cry of justification by faith alone became the cry of the Reformation. It became the thing that people could look at and go, this is different. With that in mind, why is it important for us to recognize this doctrine? As we get started, in just a minute, we're going to contrast kind of James and Paul and talk about where the Martin Luther had an issue with the book of James. We're going to talk about why they agree in a minute. But I wrote down two benefits to justification. First, God pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is quoting from Psalms 32, verse 1, and he says this, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Now, think about that for a second. You broke the law, I broke the law, but justification is that God forgave you for breaking the law. He has taken your sins and He has pardoned them. Those are the sins of your past, the sins you're going to commit now, and the sins you're going to commit in the future. They have been pardoned by the grace of God. The second benefit of justification is the acceptance of the sinner as righteous in God's sight. What kind of righteousness are we talking about? We're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, so let's kind of fill out the analogy here. You were a wicked, horrible sinner. To make the analogy easy for us to understand, you were a mass murderer. You are a terrorist. You are whatever it is in your mind that you think that's the worst person in the world. That's you. You stand before God as that person. God looks down from heaven and He pardons you. He forgives you for being the worst person. But He does one more thing than just forgive you. He now sees you as He sees His Son. He sees you as Jesus, His righteousness. We don't appreciate those two truths enough. We are familiar with them. We've heard them enough. And so we kind of go, yeah, He does that. But just sometimes we need to just kind of slow down for a second and go, that's really mind-boggling. That's hard to comprehend. And I don't know who posted it, but there's this little video of a dog. He's probably like 6 months old, and he's like walking down a hallway. And as he gets to the end of this hallway, there's a mirror. And the mirror's kind of on the side. And as the dog walks down, he turns and looks to the right, and there's a reflection of himself. But he does not know it's himself. And he panics. Right? So he's walking down the hallway. He's all just casual. Looks, and all of a sudden, boom, he just jumps and he bolts. Like, there was a dog right next to me. Right? Scared by his own reflection. Now, sometimes, if we're honest, when you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror. That's the response. You're like, that's what I have to work with today, right? Sorry, world, but I only have so much power to fix so much in my possession, right? We look at our being, and we say, man, we're falling apart as a world. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, when God looks at you, he doesn't see the same reflection in the mirror. He sees Jesus. This is one of those doctrines and one of those truths that should encourage us. Because if God looks down from heaven and he sees us, he is not impressed. He does not look this morning down into the building of Mount Home Bible Church and go, wow, those are some good people. He knows our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. He looks in here, and the only thing he's impressed with is when he sees his son instead of seeing us. See, this is one of those truths that should encourage us. It's more than just being declared not guilty of breaking the law. The second step is that we have fulfilled the law. So, to kind of make this analogy, it's not just that we weren't mass murderers and we didn't kill everyone. The flip side of the law is that we protected life. That we were willing to lay down our life for other people's lives. Now sometimes, if we're honest, we go, man, I haven't really done very many bad things. I'm a pretty good person. And when we do that, we often throw out big sins, right? Like, I haven't robbed any banks. Some of you, I haven't robbed in banks recently, maybe, if you tend to rob banks, I haven't been in jail recently, or whatever it is, or I haven't been in jail, or I'm a pretty good person because, when they call on the phone to ask for donations to the local animal shelter, I give. Like, I treat those God's creation. I love them, We kind of look at ourselves and we go, man, I'm pretty good. But the law doesn't just demand that we don't sin. It also demands that we live righteously. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, just the demand to not sin is beyond our grasp. But even if you could not sin, remember the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus and he goes, hey, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you got to keep the whole law. And he goes, done. Been doing it since I was a kid. Jesus didn't argue with him. Now, Jesus knew he had not kept it perfectly since he was a kid, right? But what does Jesus say? Okay, great. You have avoided sin. Now, live righteously. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. This is, by definition, the fulfillment of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And he walks away sorrowing. He walks away with his head down and a heavy heart, by the scripture tells us, because he had much possessions. He said, listen, I'm willing to avoid sin, but I'm not willing to sell all of my stuff and give it to the poor. See, both sides of that coin determine for us if we live justified lives. But here's what the Bible tells us. Justification from God gives us both sides of those coins, and we didn't do anything to earn it. God forgives us of our sin, and he gives us Jesus' righteousness, so we get to stand before God like Jesus stands before God. Not because we've avoided sin, and not because we have lived perfectly, but because it comes through faith. So the question I put here in my notes is this. Do Paul and James disagree on justification by faith alone. When you read things by Martin Luther, he hated the book of James. He called it the epistle of straw. It was just a waste. Now you have to understand where Martin Luther fits into the timeline of history. Because Martin Luther had been taught and taught and taught that the justification comes through works, anytime that works was kind of brought up, he was like, no, I'm not touching that. Right? It's like radioactive waste. I'm not going close to that. So as he read James, he's like, that thing, it's a waste of time. But we can look without kind of the prejudice that Martin Luther had. We can look at what the Apostle Paul was writing and what James was writing, and we can see that they're not only agreeing, but they're teaching us two aspects of faith that are super important. Now, in James 2, verse 24, and you can turn with me to James. We're going to be in James for a little bit, kind of jumping around. But in James 2, 24, we get one of the obvious sentences or verses in Scripture that if you are a work salvation person, that shows up. James 2, 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, what does James say? Well, let's contrast this for the sake of argument. Romans 3:28, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. Okay, the wicked, the sinners. Okay? Romans 4:1-8, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Galatians chapter 3, 6-9. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay, so we think of salvation in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. So works are excluded as the basis of salvation. Otherwise, you could boast in what you have done. You could turn around and say, look what I have built. Look what I have earned. Salvation comes through grace, through faith, and this is that comforting truth. But does Paul and James contradict each other? So let's look at it this way. Justification by works in James. Okay, so in James chapter 2, verse 14, down through verse 26, James repeatedly argues that faith without works doesn't save on the last day. Okay, so go with me to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? James compares faith to words of love and comfort in verses 15 and 16, but not giving love and comfort. They're meaningless words if they don't have actions behind them. So in verse 17 he says this, thus also faith by itself is dead if it does not have works. Okay, so what James is arguing here is faith that is merely intellectual, or faith that claims something but is without or void of any action, is no better than the faith of demons. See, go to verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I've used this illustration before, but it's so helpful. We'll use it again. When I was at Northland, we used to have a 40-foot climbing wall, and at the top of the climbing wall, there was a zip line, and the zip line would go from the top of the climbing wall down a little ravine, and there would be a platform at the end, and so you'd go about 400 feet on the zip line, and you would get caught at the end. To go on the zip line, there was like a staircase that went up the inside of the climbing wall, and then you got harnessed at the top, and you would jump down. So you would get into your harness on the ground, and then on the ground, there was these two poles, and there was this wire, and the wire was about, you know, for me, about shoulder height off the ground, and it was the same cable that the zip line was made out of, and they would tell people, listen, if you're a little afraid of going up and riding the zip line, you can take your harness and you can hook it to the cable and you can hang from it right here on the ground, so you can see what it's going to be like when you get to the top. And people would be like, okay, and they would sit there and they would hang from the little cable, and they would be like, I can do this, and they would walk up all of those stairs. They're now 40 feet in the air. They walk out to the end of this platform and they go, nope, not going, not going. And the guys who are on the top of the wall would say to them, it's the same cable you were at down there. It's exactly the same thing. Did it hold you down there? Yes. Like, it did. Then it'll hold you up here, not trying it. Why? Their faith, when given the option to be proven, demonstrates that it wasn't really faith. Because it was easy to trust the wire when, even if it broke, you're only going to fall like 6 inches to the ground. But when you're 40 feet in the air, it's like, I don't have that much faith. This is exactly what the faith that James is arguing against in the book of James. It's faith that says, I believe, but that belief you claim to have doesn't demonstrate itself in any practical outworking of faith. For example, you are right now sitting in chairs. If you came into the service and no one had sat down, and I said to you, do you trust these chairs to hold you? You're like, yes. And I said, okay, everyone be seated. And you're like, no. You would say you have faith in the chair, but till you sit in the chair, your faith is vain. It's just words. Because it's our actions that demonstrate whether the thing I call my faith is real or not. Ever try to like be brave in a situation where you're not brave? I think everyone knows this by now. I hate spiders. I just absolutely hate spiders. I can hold snakes, other random animals, fine. Spiders, no way, okay? And so I absolutely hate spiders. Some of you may hate snakes or anything else like that. We were trying to think where we were at. We didn't even have any kids yet, so years ago now. And we were in a group of people, and they were doing like one of these kind of like animal exhibits. And the guy had a like boa constrictor that everyone could kind of touch and pet and that kind of stuff. And there was a person in our group who was like, oh, I'm not really afraid of snakes. I just don't really like them. I'm not really afraid of them. They were trying to be brave. And the guy's like walking down with the snake, like letting everyone like pet the snake, right? And so the snake is now like three people away. And her faith gave out, right? She like got up and walked away. She's like, no, I don't want that thing near me, right? I'm like, I thought you weren't afraid of snakes. Well, I'm not afraid of snakes as long as they're not close, right? Right? I'm the same way. Listen, if you got a spider in the back of the room, I'm fine, right? You bring it towards me, it's going to die. You may die with it, but it's going to die, okay? So that's the way it is, right? Now understand, our faith is revealed in the way we live. So if you claim faith in Jesus Christ, but you have no practical obedience, you don't have faith. This is James' point. What is James trying to highlight? James highlights that Abraham was justified by works in offering up Isaac in verse 21. That Rahab the prostitute was justified by works by receiving the spies and then protecting them from danger. Verse 25. Intellectual belief does not save. If demons know that God is the one true God, but they are not saved because of that knowledge, then just believing that God is the one true God is not enough. We have to, in our words today, put our money where our mouth is. We have to live in obedience to the thing that we say is saving us. This is important because what James is going to give us, and look back in James 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, so here's the thing. Works are not the foundation. Works can't function as the foundation of our justification because God demands perfection. It's never going to be perfect. Remember, if we are getting, in the essence, if we're getting paid for our obedience, then we're all in debt. Right? Okay, so think of this as a commission job. Right? Your life gets paid on commission. If you are perfect, you get righteousness. If you are imperfect, if you offend the law at one point, you are guilty of the whole law, you are in debt. So every day you go to work, you come home poorer than the day when you started. Every day you get up, you stand more opposed to God than you did the day before. Why? Because you've sinned more. Here's the thing. As Paul was going through his life, what did he recognize? He kept doing the things he didn't want to do. Guess what he also kept doing? He kept not doing the things he was supposed to do. What's Paul's point? This is how life works. We're sinners. And so if I'm counting on my perfection to get me into heaven, I am going to be sorely disappointed. See then, fruit is works. It's not our roots. I'm trying to maybe say this as a different way. The best solution is that works are the results of my faith. So, the tree, with its roots, pulls everything out of the ground, and it produces the fruit. If you've ever, I think Washington D.C. has one too, but they have like a cherry festival. I grew up in Michigan, and so Traverse City always has the cherry festival. And if you go up to Traverse City, when all the cherry trees are in blossom, it is just spectacular. You just drive around and you're like, wow, that is spectacular. Those trees are beautiful. And if you go up during the cherry festival and all the cherry pies and everything, I mean, it's phenomenal. But you never once look at that fruit and you go, it got here by itself. You understand that every cherry had to have been grown from a tree, and that tree had to have been rooted in the soil to get the nutrients. It had to produce the fruit from somewhere. Okay, so your works are the fruit of a life that's been grafted into the vine, the one true vine. And if you've been grafted into the vine, you will produce fruit. So let me just say it this way. If your life has no fruit, the question is, have you been attached to the vine? Because God tells us that when we have been attached to the vine, He works in us to produce fruit. So, is God working in you? Is He changing you? Is He producing Christ-likeness in you? Because this is the results. It isn't as if our works save or justify us in the sense that they qualify us to enter God's presence. As if, like, our virtue somehow wins us favor with God. James teaches us here that there is an organic relationship between faith and works. If we truly trust Christ, it shows up in how we live. Works evidence our faith. These are, as we would call them, complementary truths. So then why do James and Paul sound so different? Why does Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians sound so different than the book of James? Why does it appear sometimes that at first glance they seem to contradict each other? Well, we need to remember that those letters were written by real people, to real people, in real communities with real spiritual needs. Paul wrote to churches where people were tempted to trust their works for salvation. Paul was writing to some Jewish people who said, man, we're pretty good at the law. Paul says, yeah, I was better at the law. I was the law master. But the law was not going to save me. James wrote to those people who thought their intellectual assent could save them. Paul, by definition, is counteracting legalism, that checking off certain boxes will make me right before God. James is correcting antinomianism, which just says, hey, listen, if I say I believe in God, I can do whatever I want. There are people like this that you will run into in our town today. And you'll talk to them about church or Jesus, and they'll go, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that. But their life has no demonstration of the truth of the gospel. Here's what James says. That work is dead. That faith, dead. Why? Because faith that doesn't produce something isn't faith. Imagine going to Walmart, buying a cake batter mix or brownie mix, come home and it says, hey, listen, take 2 eggs, quarter cup of oil or a quarter cup of water and some butter, and you stir in this packet and then stick it in the oven at 350 for 35 minutes and voila, you have a cake. So you follow the instructions and you put it in there. You pull it out 35 minutes later. It's like slightly slimy. Some parts are chunky and hard, and you're like, that didn't come out right. Would you go, hey, you know what? I think it's a cake. You would say, no. Because if I mix it and it doesn't turn into a cake, it's not a cake. Just because the box says it's a cake doesn't mean it's going to be a cake. I was traveling home from somewhere, and I stopped at McDonald's, and I got one of those strawberry cream pie things they have at McDonald's. And going through the drive-thru, so I get a drink and I get a pie. Driving down the road, and I take a bite of the pie. Like, that doesn't taste like that. Turn the light on. I have a box that says one thing, but the pie was apple. It was an apple pie. Now, I'm not opposed to apple pie, but listen, just because the box said it was something else did not make it something else. When I bit into it, it revealed it was an apple pie. The action of biting the pie revealed what its contents were. Here's what the Bible tells us all the time. When someone claims the name of Jesus, we can tell if they know him by their works. It's interesting, I'll hear people all the time, you can't judge me. The Bible says don't judge. Well, kind of the Bible says that. The Bible tells us to not really judge unbelievers because unbelievers have no hope of living righteous lives. But the Bible tells us that we are to judge believers by their works. Paul says, listen, if there's a person in your church and they name the name of Christ, but they live, he says, don't eat with them. Why? Because they're marring the name of Christ. Here's the thing. You can look at my life. I can look at your life. And I should be able to tell, and you should be able to tell, that my faith has saved me. Because my actions are different. I am trusting in something different than everyone else is trusting in, and it's producing a changed life. This morning, it's by faith alone. You don't bring anything to the table. Nothing you can do can impress God. You just accept him for who he is and his free gift. As Americans, who are always taught that we can fix anything, it's one of those truths that we have to stop and go, God does this for me. So I got nothing to boast in. I got nothing to pat myself on the back with. I just have to trust. Just a minute, we're going to participate together in the Lord's table. Let me just say this. This is a cool and fitting ending to a discussion on faith alone. Why? Because the thing we trust in is that Jesus bore in his body our sins. The man who knew no sins became sin for us. He took the wrath of God for me so that I could be declared innocent, so that I could be declared righteous. He did this for me. So as we partake of the Lord's table together, let's to stop and thank God for his gracious, kind forgiveness.